25, please. Now, I have a very serious infringement of the rules of the Stark Road Conference, sadly, to report to the Christians. We were told at the beginning of the conference not to use our mobile phones for anything other than spiritual purposes. And I had a text message last night which included a photograph of myself sitting on the platform. A very miserable looking photograph of myself. And the caption said, it was from John Prince, by the way. He says, I received this photograph from one of my close kid friends here today with the following caption. This is Michael Penfold. Happy, sad, annoyed, angry, and ecstatic. So I have launched an investigation. I already know it's somebody on this side of the hall. And when we find you, we will catch you. Now turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 25. My text this afternoon is just one verse, and it'll, in fact, one half of a verse, verse 23. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. And that will be our reading with the Lord's help. I want to just reverse those two statements and use that as a title for this message. The land is mine. It shall not be sold forever. There was something special about the land of Israel was a good land. The Bible says it was a promised land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But this verse before us highlights one particular aspect of the land which God wanted the children of Israel never to forget. The land is mine. It shall not be sold forever, which means to say that the children of Israel never actually owned the land of Israel. It wasn't theirs. They were merely stewards. They were in charge of it. They were looking after it for the Lord. Each farmer, each landholder simply held their little bit of land in trust and passed it to the next generation and to the next generation. And even if they fell into debt and had to temporarily sell it, every 50th year there was a year called the Year of Jubilee, and on that year the land went back to the original owner, and so it carried on. The land of Israel, the word here forever in the King James Version, in the margin it might say in perpetuity. In other words, it was never to be actually totally and finally disposed of and let go. It was always to be as it was inherited. It was the Lord's land, and it was never to be sold. Now, this obscure verse in the middle of Leviticus has a meaning for us today. Every Old Testament verse has a meaning for us today. All the Bible is not about us, but all the Bible is for us. Because these things were written for our learning, Romans 15, verse 4. Everything in the Old Testament is written for our learning. So this verse has a meaning for you. What does it mean for you now? Well, the Lord hasn't given us a physical promised land. We don't own any land that could be considered to be God's, but we do have an inheritance. Now, the inheritance that we have can be thought of in many ways. We can think of our eternal inheritance. We are joint owners of the universe with Christ. But I don't want to think so much of the future inheritance. I want to think today in this message that your Bible is your inheritance. By that I mean that The Bible has been given to you, every single Christian in this auditorium has been given to you as a sacred deposit of truth. It's been handed into your lap, as it were. It's been once delivered to you, to the saints. Jude uses those words. And so that the Bible, the faith, the truth, is a grand inheritance. Now, it's not mine, it's not yours, but we've been, as it were, lent this great deposit. The vast acres of this precious book has been given to us. So, if we were to break down everything that we believe into bite-sized chunks, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrines of salvation, baptism, all the principles, the pattern of the local assembly, all of this has been given to us as an inheritance, a precious, vital inheritance. And you, what's your name? Stephen. What's your name? Peter. Good Bible names in this part of the country. Stephen and Peter and Mary and James, all of you individually are stewards of truth. Each one of you, brothers and sisters, old and young, elders and their wives, newly saved, saved for decades. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1 says we are stewards of revealed truth. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 verse 20, Timothy, keep the entrusted deposit. What would you think if you put a deposit in the bank and they lost it or squandered it? This book is a trusted deposit and God has given it to you, all of you. As soon as you got saved, you came into this inheritance, the truth. In fact, when Paul was just about to die, he's in a prison. He's languishing in a prison. He's about to have his head severed from his body on the Appian Way. And he's writing about his life. He says, I finished the course. I've run the race. And then he says, I've kept the faith. Not faith, I've kept the faith. Faith that I have in Christ for salvation is one thing. The faith is this book, the deposit of truth. And when Paul said, I kept the faith, if you look up your Bible commentaries, you'll find that some of them will translate it like this. I have been loyal to my trust. God gave truth to Paul. And when Paul's about to go to heaven, he says, I haven't diminished it. I haven't changed it. I haven't altered it. I have kept it. I've guarded it. And I passed it on intact to the next generation. Now, if you're a landowner, if you were someone with a big mansion and you employed a manager, a steward, and you said, right, I want you to be in charge of my finances. I want you to pay all my bills. I want you to employ people that need to fix things. And you just run it. I'm too busy. I'm too important. I've got stuff to do. You look after it. What's going to be, if you're the boss, what's going to be the most important quality and characteristic in that manager? Do you care if he's famous? No. Do you care if he has millions of followers on social media? No. The only thing that really matters when you employ a steward, a manager, is can you trust him? Is he going to be faithful with what you've given him? Is he going to steal stuff? Is he going to fiddle the books? Is he going to start milking the system? Or are you going to be able to go away and think, I don't have to worry, he's here. And so the Apostle Paul talks about stewards in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is required in stewards, in managers, in people who are entrusted with things. It is required in stewards, says Paul, that a man be found faithful. You're following? You're following this? You're not going to sleep, I hope, because this is very important. You are a steward of your Bible, of the truth of God. Personally, in your peer group, in your family, in your assembly, you are responsible. And God, who's given you that responsibility, wants faithfulness from you. He wants you to be loyal, be trustworthy with the truth that he has given to you. How you interpret it. So you're speaking in the Bible reading on a Wednesday night, on Ephesians, I believe. When you make a comment in the Bible reading, you need to be faithful to the truth. How you preach it on Sunday night, on a gospel meeting, or out in the street, or wherever, in a old folks' home, wherever you're preaching, preach a faithful gospel. This is all part of stewardship to truth. Don't preach a sloppy gospel message. That's not faithful stewardship. Pass on the truth to the next generation. Handle it faithfully. Now, the importance of being faithful to your stewardship is this. One of the things that you and I will be judged on and assessed on when we meet the Lord Jesus after the rapture is how faithful we were to the truth. In Luke chapter 16, a steward is told this: give account of thy stewardship. So the boss arrives back. He's been away on a business trip, and he calls the steward into his office and says, how are things since I left? Did you lose any sheep? How's the finances? Are we doing okay? Any new leads? Did we have any break-ins? Were you asleep when you should have been awake? How have you been? One of the things that we will be assessed on when we get to the judgment seat is how we handled this book. How we handled the truth. Were we faithful to it? Now, I'm emphasizing this because, as in all generations, the truth goes through challenging times. And we live in a day and generation because we are in this postmodern era when the world doesn't believe in absolute truth. Well, certainly when it suits them, they don't believe in absolute truth. We live in a society where people are selling the truth instead of standing for the truth. People are fleeing their responsibility to the truth instead of staying faithful to the truth. They are deserting the truth instead of defending the truth. Now, if you analyze Christian history, if you start back at the apostles and you move through the anti-Nicene fathers and the post-Nicene fathers, and you come on up through the Dark Ages and the Reformation and up through the Wesleyan era and into the 19th century, and assemblies beginning all over the world and truth being rediscovered, and into the 20th century and all that we are, and we've come up to now. As you study it, you're going to find this. There is one major reason in all eras why people sell the truth, give it away, and desert it. There's one major reason. The major reason why people easily sell truth is because they haven't personally paid anything for it in the first place. So you know the story. Granddad starts a business. Yeah, way back, you know, after the war, when nobody had anything. And nobody hardly went to university. Granddad starts a little business. It's his. And Granddad works away. He's dirt poor, but he's faithful. And he's up early in the morning, and he's counting everything, and he's weighing everything, and he's just looking after the customers. And he knows that every deal he makes could be his last. And he's putting bread on the table. And, well, he's, because of his faithfulness and his diligence and his loyalty and his all of this, he slowly builds the business up. And well, then eventually people start going to him, word of mouth. And eventually the business comes quite a big business. This is nice. And he starts employing people. And well, then eventually Granddad retires. And who takes over? The son or sons. And the son just sweeps into the chair of the boss. He doesn't remember the difficult days. He doesn't remember when they were counting every penny and turning the lights off and turning the heating off and saving and scrimping and building and going through lean times. And I mean, there were no foreign holidays in those days. There were no Lamborghini sitting out in the driveway. But the son doesn't know about that. He didn't pay anything. It didn't cost him any sweat, any sleepless nights, any worries. He just came into this nice, cozy business that's already been built up. Somebody else did all the work. He just gets it handed into his lap. Guess what? He's not quite so careful as the granddad. He's not quite so diligent. He goes home early. He comes in late. He spends quite liberally. And the business starts to sort of rock a little bit. But, you know, it's all right. Not too bad. It sort of survives. And eventually he retires. And now it's in the hands of the grandson. Well, if the son didn't know much about the cost of buying that business and building that business and expanding that business, the grandson knows absolutely nothing. He's a different generation. He didn't go through the war. He doesn't know about rationing. And the story of business after business after business is that the business goes and the business falls. Why? Why? Because the guy that's running it never paid anything for it. Never sweated for it. Never got the whole idea of it. It wasn't precious to him. It wasn't valuable. It wasn't everything to him. It was just, oh, well, I just got it handed to me. Who cares? If it falls, I can go and work for another company. Now, that is a little metaphor for what happens in assemblies. It's a metaphor for what happened in the children of Israel's land situation. You know, there was an Israelite years ago. He paid a very heavy price to get some land. His name was Caleb. You remember Caleb? Caleb used to be in Egypt. And he remembers coming out of Egypt. He came out with Moses and Joshua and a whole bunch of them. And he came out, and within no time they're on the edge of the land. Here's my chance to get some land. This is what God wants for me, an inheritance. He's one of the 12 spies. We used to sing a Sunday school chorus years ago. 12 spies went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. One of those 2 was Caleb. And the 10 said, oh, we can't do it. We can't beat these giants. And Caleb says, of course we can beat these giants. Let's go. Well, the 10 won. The 10 won the argument. And poor old Caleb, even though he had the faith for it and the zeal for it, he had to wander around the wilderness for 40 years with these ones. And they all died and were buried. Their carcasses were strewn in the wilderness. And finally, this caravan. You talk about a caravan. Trump's worried about a caravan coming up from the south. There's about 3,000 of them. You have 1 million Israelites coming up in a caravan. And across the Jordan they go. And Jericho's walls fall down. And the battle begins. And they start gaining land inch by inch. And sweat and blood and tears for land. And Caleb, he finally comes to a place called Hebron, or Hebron, means fellowship. Now, there were some big guys in Hebron. They were called the sons of Anak. Big, tall, strong, giant fellows. And the saying was, who can stand before the children of Anak? And Caleb looks at them. Do you know how old Caleb was at this point? He's in his 80s. And he looks at the Hebron, in the mountainous region there, and he says, give me this mountain. And though it was very costly and difficult terrain and hard-working effort, the Bible says, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. And he expelled the children of Anak, and he got the land. He got the fellowship patch. It's a little picture of someone willing to pay a price for assembly fellowship. I come from Hebron Gospel Hall, so this means a lot to me, this Hebron business. Caleb coming to Hebron, he was willing to buy some land with sweat and blood and tears. Do you know what Proverbs says? Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth of salvation, the truth of baptism, the truth of fellowship. I come from a country where our brother behind me in particular, in Scotland, there were men who bought the truth, the Covenanters, and their blood was splattered over the heather of Scotland. For what? Because they said Christ is the head of the church, not the King of England. You say they died for that one insignificant Bible doctrine? These were men who bought the truth. They bought the truth. You see, when you buy the truth for yourself, see, here's the problem. A lot of people here today, this is not a problem as in it's wonderful to see everybody who's here and the young people, and you've been brought up in a Christian family and you've got saved, it's wonderful. But the problem with inheriting everything spoon-fed secondhand is you could be here today without actually appreciating the value of the assembly and the value of the truth of believers' baptism and the priesthood of all believers. You say, what's that? Exactly, that's the problem. These things that people died for 100 years ago, 200 years ago, people now don't even know what they are. They don't care. And people leave assemblies sometimes. You know, I sometimes hear so-and-so's left an assembly. I say, why did they leave? And I'm expecting to hear, because they read their Bible and they discovered that the Presbyterian way of having leadership is the scriptural way. So they've gone to a Presbyterian church because they now believe in Presbyterianism. I never hear that. They've left and they've gone to the Anglican church because they've studied their Bible and they discovered that the way they do it with bishops and so on, that's the scriptural way. No, I never hear that. It seems to me a lot of people leave because they want an easier workload. They only want to have to go out once a week. They want someone else to do all the preaching and all the teaching. They want free coffee. They just want to sit and let it all happen and then go back to work, back to the entertainment, back to the big screen, back to the game. People are selling the truth so easily now. So easily. It's not popular to be in the assembly. It's not cool. It's not trendy. It's too expensive. It's too much like hard work. You say, well, okay, so you sit down and you discuss why people leave. Do you know ultimately why people leave, ultimately? Why they sell? People sell cheaply because they never paid the price and they never bought it for themselves. You say, oh, dear, dear, dear. That's a very simplistic view, Mr. Preacher. Don't you know assembly fellowship is difficult? Don't you know sometimes stuff happens? And sometimes people leave because they just got too many bumps and too many bruises. And at the end of the day, is it really such a big deal if I leave and I go to the local community church? Yes, it is a big deal. Come on, Mr. Preacher. Give me one reason, give me one good reason why I shouldn't sell out on assembly truth and go down to an easier place. Give me one good reason why I shouldn't sell out on assembly principles and just go down the road. You want one good reason why you shouldn't sell out assembly truth? Because it's not your truth. It's God's truth. It's not yours to sell. The land is mine. It shall not be sold forever. God's assembly is built upon divine principles. We heard yesterday about the principle of leadership. The fact that God has said that the leadership of an assembly should be composed of locally raised up, unprofessional overseers, in contrast to an externally hired, paid professional pastor, is a divine doctrine. And if you jettison one and replace it with the other, you will give account on the day of judgment. You will be assessed. Because that is a biblical issue of vital importance. And the same can be said for the issue of headship and of lordship and of worship and of fellowship and of gospel stewardship. These are divine principles. So let me ask you, dear young person, do you believe in these principles for yourself? Are these issues with you? Have you bought this truth? Oh, well, you say, well, if you're asking for my opinion, no, I'm not asking for your opinion. Let me tell you the difference between an opinion and a conviction. An opinion is something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. Jettison every opinion you ever had about the assembly. Because the assembly is not built on the opinions of men. It is built on the truth of God. And the truth of God is not something about which I have an opinion. The conviction about the truth of God is something that holds me. Now, here's the bottom line. If you have divine convictions about divine truth, you will never, ever sell them. No matter how high the price. There was another Israelite one time. His name was Naboth. You ever heard of Naboth? He had a bit of land. He inherited land. It was prime location. It was next to the palace of the king. In Jezreel, there was a king there called Ahab, a very wicked, evil man, and he had a lovely palace. And just outside of his palace, there's a plot of land in which some grapes were growing. It belonged to a man called Naboth. He had inherited it off great-grandfather and down the line. And the king took a look over the wall one day and said, I fancy that for a vegetable garden. And he rings up Naboth and he says, Naboth, here's the deal. You give me your vineyard. I either give you a bigger vineyard or cash in hand. You tell me whatever you want, I'll pay it. What would you have done? Name your price. You're talking about the king. This is like having a phone call from President Trump saying, I want to buy your back garden. Name your price. You know what? Good old Naboth. Naboth knew Leviticus 25 and verse 23. The land is mine. It shall not be sold forever. And he said to Ahab, sorry, not for sale. He wasn't being awkward. He wasn't being difficult. He was standing on principle. Do you know what it means to stand on principle? There is an external thing out there. Nothing to do with feelings, nothing to do with culture, nothing to do with upbringing. There is this external objective thing called a divine principle. It has come down to us from God out of heaven. It doesn't change with the weather. It doesn't change with the culture. It doesn't change with circumstances. It's God's truth. You are a steward of that truth. And you will give account of how you handle that truth on a day. What are you going to do? Someone wants to buy that off you. Naboth said, sorry, not for sale. You know what happened to Naboth? Anybody know what happened to Naboth? He died. There's a bunch of silver-tongued Ahabs going around in our world today. They want to buy the truth. One of them's called Mr. Popular. You ever met him? Boy, he's a great buyer. He'll come to you and he'll say to you, sell the assembly to me, Mr. Popular. Sell the assembly to me. Take the popular path. What you want to do with your assembly is go down the route of popularity. Whatever it takes to build a crowd, you go down that. This works over here and over here. Mr. Popular, you going to sell to him? Another very silver-tongued buyer, he's called Mr. Pragmatic. Sell the assembly to me. Do what works. Forget principles. If you stick with head coverings and local elders and prayer meetings and all that old-fashioned stuff, it'll never work. Sell the assembly to what works. Mr. Pragmatic. Oh, a lot of people selling out to him. There's another buyer. He's called Mr. Cool. We heard about him today. Mr. Cool. Sell the assembly to Mr. Cool. Do what's trendy. I'm old enough to know that If you sell to watch trendy, you're going to have to change every 5 or 6 years. The pressure was on when I was a teenager. Throw out the old hymn book, bring in the new songs. You know all the songs that they wanted to bring back then? They're now old. They don't want those. They got a whole new bunch of new ones. And if you flip-flop with selling in the assembly of Mr. Cool and Mr. Trendy, you'll be all over the place. You know what Naboth said to Ahab? He looked him straight in the eye and he said this: "The Lord forbid me to sell the inheritance of my fathers." Hats off to Naboth. The English writer W.W. Faraday said this: "The Naboth spirit seems rare in our time. Divine principles which our fathers prized and for which many suffered the loss of everything are very lightly regarded by their children. In the early days of the 19th century, holy men with hearts aflame to learn the will of God recovered for us priceless treasures of truth, which ecclesiasticism had long obscured. Once more, God's people realized their union with Christ, risen and glorified. They became detached in heart from things here. The blessed hope of the rapture for his heavenly saints was disentangled from the judgments of God, and the church reappeared to their soul's vision in its true relationships. Thus, says Mr. Faraday, our fathers handed down to us a priceless heritage. But do we value it? Have we, in contrast with Naboth, sold our inheritance for a better vineyard? Have we merely exchanged a church for a gospel hall?" That's 100 years ago. I don't know whether there's anybody here from New Brunswick, but some years ago, but in fact it was back in the 1980s, in Moncton. Anybody here from Moncton? Nobody from Moncton. Up in Moncton in New Brunswick, they were building a bypass around the town. And of course, when the bypass is coming, there's a whole bunch of land to be sold, farms and houses and so on. And the developers were giving fortunes of money to people to just sell up and clear the way for the bypass. And of course, everybody that was in that area sold up and went and got a bigger house in another area. There was a particular man in the road way for the bypass, Mr. Colpitt, C-O-L-P-I-T-T-S. I guess you could probably find this on Google. He didn't want to sell his land. He'd been there for years. In fact, he looked back to the time when, after the war, he had to scrimp and save to get a down payment on the house, and he just didn't want to sell. And people were coming to him, badgering him, "Come on, come on, how much? Higher and higher and higher." He got so sick and tired of these people trying to buy his land. He got a lump of wood and a pot of paint and a brush, and he wrote out a sign: "This property is not for sale." And down the drive he went, and he nailed it into the floor, and that was it. I don't know what they did with the bypass, but while he was alive, the land never sold. And then he died. And the kids sold it in a jiffy. You see, they weren't back there in the war. They weren't there when you had to scrimp and save every penny and put down. It was nothing to them. They had no sentimental value. Will you sell? What's your price? Will you stand? Will you pay a price to secure the truth like Caleb? Will you pay a price to maintain the truth like Naboth? I've got a couple more minutes. Let me tell you about one other Israelite who understood the principle of Leviticus 25:23. "The land is mine." You ever heard of a man called Shammah? S-H-A-M-M-A-H. Shammah. He was one of David's mighty men. David has a list of mighty men. And, well, we were learning about Peter, James, and John being the top three disciples. Well, Shammah was one of David's top three mighty men. And in 2 Samuel 23, David lists what these mighty men did. And he says what Shammah did. Do you know what Shammah did? Well, you say, he must have conquered the whole of Europe or something to get in that list. He must have flattened the whole of Asia to get in that list. Do you know what Shammah did? The Bible tells it like this. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils. Do you know what lentils are? There's Murray from Africa. He probably sees lentils growing in the bush out there in Zambia. It wasn't even an entire field. Look up the Hebrew word. It's a plot. It's like a corner of a field with a few lentils in it. And there's a bunch of Israelite farmers there in the field. And here come the Philistines. You know what they all did? They ran in the opposite direction as fast as their legs could carry them. And the Bible says this. But Shammah stood in the midst of the ground, and he defended it, and he slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Are you in a small plot of lentils? Come on, this isn't ordinary Christian life. This is the biggest conference in the USA. This is the greatest singing I've heard in a long time. This side of the water anyway. You're going back to a little plot of lentils. Here's a couple going back to Zambia. Stephen and I have got to go back to the UK. Stand in the open air. And get spat at. For what? Little plot of lentils. Little assembly. Little gospel hall. Insignificant little place. Who cares? Only a handful turn up for the midweek Bible reading. But here's something I want you to get. The land is mine. It shall not be sold forever. Oh, but it's just a bunch of lentils. No, no, no. The land is mine. He's in the list. This is a mini run of the judgment seat. Samuel, 2 Samuel 23. Here's the list. Here's brother so-and-so in a little assembly in Ontario or in Michigan or in Ohio or somewhere. There's only 23 in fellowship or 13 in fellowship. And they're small and they're struggling in the week. Just a little patch of lentils. And one day there's going to be a list drawn up of the mighty men and the mighty women of God in the 21st century when truth was in the gutter and error was on the throne. Here's Mr. and Mrs. Put your name in there. Standing in the midst of a little plot of lentils. Oh, for a generation of believers who will buy the truth and sell it not. I must sit down. There's a part of northern France. If you ever get over our way and you go across the channel or in the tunnel, you come to northern France, there's a little patch of land there. It's called Normandy. You should all know about Normandy. You dear people, your grandfathers came over and helped us liberate Europe. Landed on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. And swept in, and Russians came from one side, and the Americans and the Europeans came, French and English came from the other, and we defeated the scourge of Nazism. On D-Day, first thing in the morning, there was a critical operation that took place in connection with a bridge. There was a bridge in Norway across the Cairn Canal called the Pegasus Bridge. Now, it was all top secret. Sorry, Stephen, I'm taking a couple of your minutes here. It was all top secret because if the Germans knew where we were going to land, then they'd amass all their tanks and everything. So it was all top secret. But even if we surprised them, they're going to counterattack. And this bridge would have been absolutely vital to the counterattack. They'd have all been coming across this bridge to get to the beaches and repel the Allies. And so the plan was hatched before everybody landed on the beaches, a bunch of soldiers, 180 of them, from the Oxfordshire and Buckinghamshire Light Infantry from the 6th Airborne Division, would silently cross the channel in gliders, towed, and they would silently land in the middle of the night, and they would rush to this bridge, and they would just hold the bridge, and hold it, and hold it, and hold it, no matter what happened. They were told, hold the bridge! Because if you don't hold the bridge, all the troops will land on the beaches, and they'll be stuck. Hold the bridge for the Allies. And so they flew over in the middle of the night. 180 men, the entire liberation of Europe, hanging on the actions of 180 men holding a bridge. And over they came, and there was a certain amount of gunfire and so on, and they got to the bridge. Some of them died. They crash-landed in the gliders, but they got to this bridge. They held the bridge, and the rest is history. Omaha Beach, Juno Beach. The troops came over in waves upon waves. The success was determined to a great degree by 180 men who hold the Pegasus Bridge. The bridge, when the battle was over, was dented and bullet-ridden and half-wrecked. But there it was. And there it stood. Through the 1950s, the 1960s, the 1970s, the 1980s. And then another generation came along who don't remember the war, and didn't remember the struggle, didn't remember D-Day. And they looked at the bridge one day and said, that bridge looks pretty rough. We need to change that bridge. So they unceremoniously, they got hold of the bridge and they dumped it in a lorry park and they replaced it with a lovely, shiny, new bridge. And the news came over to England and the British were horrified. And they said, this is not good enough. They made representations to the French government and they said, we want that bridge back out of the lorry park. Well, we've got this new, it doesn't matter about the new bridge. Get that old bridge out. We want to set up a permanent memorial to what happened. And they did. They agreed. They got the old bullet-ridden bridge out. It's still there. And they set it up. And in 2004, they had a ceremony to celebrate what had happened with this bridge, which had been so unceremoniously cast aside by people who didn't know and didn't care. And on the day of the ceremony, a man called Walter Parr, P-A-R-R, one of the guys who came over in the gliders, he stands up and he reads us stiff upper lip British speech. That old bridge may be just scrap iron to some, but to the people who fought here, it is a proud symbol of the greatest invasion in world history. You know, the local assembly and its truth may be to you an old relic of a bygone day. But to some of us, to truth lovers, to truth defenders, the local assembly is inestimably precious territory to be defended and to be held at all costs. And to sell it cheaply may be the popular thing, may be the pragmatic thing, may be the easy thing. But on the day of review, you will see that to sell easily is the disloyal thing, is the unfaithful thing, is the wrong thing. You say, why? Because the land is mine. It shall not be sold forever. May the Lord bless his word.